All right, I'm going to read from Psalm 94, 12. Psalm 94, 12. Just a passage that speaks about God, God Himself teaching us out of His law. And today it will be our last lecture on judicial warfare. We're going to wrap things up. And here's what it says here. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. And then also Romans 8, 1-5. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, by His redemptive work, enables us to keep the moral law. And the context there clearly is referring to revealed moral law, not just what's repeated in the New Testament, but also the moral laws out of the Old Testament. So now we'll wrap up this area here. And this last thing I've got here, love defined by the moral law revealed in the Old Testament. Durant's dispensational understanding, his paradigm cannot explain Paul's explicit teaching that our duty for sanctification can be summarized by an obedience to Leviticus 19:18. Which Jesus Himself said is a summary of our whole duty to our neighbor in Matthew 22:39. Thus we end of our consideration of sanctification and the revealed moral law with a brief analysis of this verse. After giving the negative and positive aspects of Christian liberty, Galatians 5:12, Paul explains himself by telling us that the whole moral law as a guide to sanctified living is summed up by love. And this is Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this statement has baffled a number of commentators in that prior to this, the apostle has been speaking of the law largely in negative terms. He has described the curse of the law, Galatians 3:10-13. The law is a child guardian, Galatians 3:23-25. And it's something that people must be released from if they are to be saved. Galatians 3:22 and 4:4-5. He has warned the Galatians of the great dangers of adopting the ceremonial ordinances in Galatians 4:9-11. And has stated in no uncertain terms that the law's role as a child guardian ceased with the coming of Christ. And of course, we didn't look at that in this series because I've dealt with that in my Galatians series, and I ask you to go look at that law as a child guardian. Speaking about the Mosaic Covenant, the law is part of the Mosaic Covenant being a child guardian for the nation of Israel to lead them to Christ, inclusive of the ceremonial laws and so forth. Yet here, he speaks plainly about believers fulfilling, that is, obeying or practicing the law. Well, how can this positive function of the law for New Covenant believers be explained? Now, you can't explain this passage away by saying, well, he's referring to natural law, because the context is clearly the law, the Old Testament revealed law. So you can't just explain this away and say, well, Paul's advocating a natural law theory. You can't simply explain this away by saying Paul is advocating the covenant of works or something to that effect. No. Well, let's look at some unbiblical conclusions first. Before we answer this question, let's dispense with some unsatisfactory conclusions. Some writers of the modernist persuasion believe that this passage is an explicit contradiction to his earlier teaching. Okay, now modernists, they don't believe that the Bible is inspired. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe that the Bible is inerrant. So they have no problem simply saying, well, Paul contradicted himself. But we know that's impossible because the Bible is divinely inspired and inerrant, and Paul cannot contradict himself. Scripture cannot contradict itself. New Perspective scholars make a distinction between the law, using the law to become part of God's people, which they argue the apostle condemns, and keeping the law to remain part of God's people. In other words, Jesus lets us in and the law keeps us in. The spirit of redemption. And you can see how that's influenced the Auburn Avenue heretics. Totally unscriptural. This paradigm not only denies the biblical teaching of salvation solely by faith and solely by grace, but would have been totally acceptable to the Judaizers. They would have no problem with that. Yeah, the law gets you. Christ lets you in the door, but the law, that's the way to really be saved. Christ, you need Christ plus the law. The Judaizers would be happy with that doctrine. While our obedience to the moral law is necessary, it plays no role whatsoever in keeping us justified. It is a fruit of salvation, never a cause or contributing factor. The New Perspective view, which has been adopted by the Federal Vision authors, is almost identical to Roman Catholic doctrine of a first and then a final justification. Now keep in mind, folks, the heresies keep reappearing throughout history. The new perspective on Paul and the Auburn Avenue heresies are really just Roman Catholicism with new clothes. That's all it is. To argue that we get in by faith alone and then stay in by faith plus works merges justification with sanctification. It makes justification a synergistic process where man finishes what Jesus began. And for this reason, it is thoroughly heretical. With a classical dispensational approach regards positive statements regarding the law in Pauline epistles, which clearly teach or imply that the law is binding on New Covenant believers, as referring not to the Mosaic law or Old Testament law, but to a new law, the law of Christ. Okay, that's very arbitrary. Oh, Paul quotes Moses. Oh, well, it's not Moses anymore, it's the law of Christ now. Their theological presuppositions force them to adopt this position because they reject covenant theology in favor of the idea that in each dispensation there is a wholesale shift of jurisdictions from the period where the law had jurisdiction to a new period where the Spirit reigns. Thus they teach that the age of the church has rendered the whole law inoperative. That's classical dispensationalism. In addition, the classical dispensational interpretation of Galatians is that Paul rejected the whole Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, by the way. Remember the old, he's a great preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church, which was the old PCUSA church in his day, but now it's PCA. He said, quote, it was a tragic day when the Reformed creeds and confessions adopted the Ten Commandments and put them in there. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Well, he's wrong. So, in the New Covenant era, the ethical principles found scattered throughout the New Testament, according to dispensationalism, are the standard for New Testament ethics. The New Covenant era ethics. Go to the New Testament. According to dispensational thought, therefore, the many restatements where God wholeheartedly approves of the Old Testament moral law as a basis for Christian ethics are really only part of the new law of Christ. Well, this view has to be rejected for the following reasons. First, it is arbitrary and unexegetical. When a first century Jewish believer read restatements of the sections of the Ten Commandments, for example, Romans 10:9, James 2:11, or injunctions for believers to keep God's commandments, 1 Corinthians 7:19, and strive to be holy, 1 Peter 1:15-16, would he regard this as a strictly new law that had nothing to do with the Old Testament? Or would he conclude that the Old Testament moral laws are binding on Christians as a standard for ethics and sanctification? How would a Jew interpret these phrases without that overarching dispensational paradigm ruling his thinking? How would he view it? Obviously, with Paul, he would conclude that the law, Romans 7:12, is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Second, the law's function of rendering the whole world guilty and without excuse before God applies to the whole human race. Romans 3:19-20, Galatians 3:22. Therefore, the moral law in the Old Testament cannot be limited to the Jews. You can't say that the law has rendered the... by the way, that's proof that the writers of the Bible understood the difference between ceremonial and moral laws. The whole law has rendered the world guilty because they violated it. They missed the mark. Third, moral laws, whether stated in the Old or New Testament, are based on God's nature and character, and thus are not positivistic or arbitrary, but are as eternal as God's nature itself. Thus, they give us the divine and universal standard of right and wrong. They are non-negotiable ethical absolutes. How can something be abrogated that is based on God's nature and character? It's impossible. And then fourth, as the outward expression of God's moral character, the moral law antedates the Mosaic covenant. Thus, not only does the Bible teach that marriage, the Sabbath day, the sanctity of human life, the wickedness of murder, assault, theft, dishonesty, and so on, are in place long before Moses, but Paul says specifically that pagans who do not have the revealed moral laws of Scripture have the work of the law written on their hearts. Romans 2:15. Thus, to argue that moral laws are somehow abrogated or non-binding simply because they are stated within the Mosaic administration of the covenant does not make any sense whatsoever. They're the same thing. They're the same law, just one is revealed specifically in written Scripture. It's inscripturated. It's revealed. It's perspicuous. The other is written on man's heart because that's the way God created man before the fall. And it's still there to a degree. It's still there enough to where we're responsible and we know we're guilty if we don't have the Bible. Thus, to argue that these laws are abrogated or non-binding just simply because they happen to be in the Mosaic Covenant doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Classical dispensationalists do this because they look at each distinct covenant as an airtight category. Consequently, when God makes a new covenant, virtually everything is disregarded and displaced, replaced. Fifth, we return to this over and over. The prophet Jeremiah teaches that the great difference between the old and new covenant was not a new and different ethical standard, but rather a much greater Spirit-given ability to conform to God's holy law. That's Jeremiah 31:32-33, where God says, look, I'm going to put my law in their hearts. A much greater ethical ability because of we're living after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We're living after the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. A greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. Greater ability. Now, when Jeremiah says, my law, would any of the Old Testament Jews think that he meant some completely new and different law that had nothing to do with the Old Testament? Or would they conclude it referred to the revealed moral law that they already had? Well, the answer to this question is rather obvious, isn't it? The dispensational system is arbitrary, irrational, and unbiblical. Well, another unbiblical view is that Galatians 5:14 is not a command to fulfill the law, and Christians are never told to do the law, but rather that when Christians love each other, the whole law just happens to be fulfilled in the process. Well, this argument is strange and absurd given the fact that there's really no essential difference between fulfilling and obeying comprehensively or doing the law. That's how the word fulfill, what it means in this context. You can fulfill prophecy and have it come to pass, and then you can fulfill a law by obeying that law. There's no big difference there. This argument rests upon a distinction without a truer significant difference. Well, what's the solution to the problem? The key to understanding Paul's positive statement about the Old Testament moral law is the context. Earlier, the apostle spoke negatively about the curse of the law, the prison house of the law, and the law as a yoke of bondage. He was refuting all of man's attempts to be justified before God by the law. When it comes to justification, the law is dead, and thus can only place men in slavery of a perfect obligation to obedience and a horrible curse for any disobedience. When men pervert and abuse the law and attempt to use it for earning salvation, the Pharisees and Judaizers had done, Paul needed to demonstrate the negative consequences of such a course. His purpose in doing so was to point men to Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of the law on the cross and fulfilled the obligation of a positive righteousness for justification by his sinless life. With our present verse, which speaks positively of the revealed moral law, Paul is speaking to people who have already been justified. They're already saved. They're justified by Christ, and is answering the question, now that we are free from the law as a means of justification, how should we live our lives as Christians? What is our standard for obedience? What do we look for as a guide on how to live? He has already stated that Christian freedom does not mean freedom to serve the flesh, and that instead of a lifestyle of sin, we should through love serve one another, Galatians 5:19. And here he expands and explains this thought by telling us what biblical love entails. Therefore, he quotes a summary verse of the second table of the Ten Commandments, which themselves are a summary of man's whole moral duty toward our fellow man. We do not have any conflict or contradiction because Paul is now discussing sanctification or how believers are to grow in personal holiness. As John Stott makes clear, although we cannot gain acceptance by keeping the law, yet once we have accepted Christ, we shall keep the law out of our love for Him who have accepted us and given us His Spirit to enable us to keep it. In New Testament terminology, although our justification depends not on the law but Christ crucified, yet our sanctification consists in fulfilling the law. And then he references Romans 8:3-4, which, contrary to some of the older commentators, is talking about sanctification. So, the person who has been set free by Christ, by His blood, expresses his liberty in two ways. First, in the daily denial and mortification of the sinful flesh. Second, in loving service to our neighbor, which involves treating them in accordance with the requirements of God's moral law. These two things are the essence of biblical sanctification. Well, then, summary and conclusion. And then I'm going to talk about the law a little bit, and I'm going to talk about... I have to qualify. I defended Rush Duty last week on his view on sanctification from Duran's essential slander. And I have said some positive things. I've been told by Christopher Ortiz of the Chalcedon Foundation, or whatever they're officially called in Vallecito, California, that they're officially anti-Auburn Avenue. And I've been told by people who know Mark Rushdie that this is his view as well. I do want to make it clear, however, that they've been very inconsistent with this. Christopher Ortiz interviewed Steve Schlissel, who's a total heretic. And Steve Schlissel not only advocated his nonsense in the interview, but they also let Steve Schlissel advocate his website, which has articles advocating the Federal Vision heresy. Also, on the Chalcedon website, they have an article, November 2001, this was pointed out to me, I don't go on the computer or the internet. They have an article by Andrew Sandlin, who, by the way, he was a big advocate of the Federal Vision heresy. Back then, he wasn't ahead and broken forth yet, but an article defending Shepherd's book, The Call of Grace, which I believe came out in 2001, and condemning John Robbins' critique of Shepherd and others. Chalcedon needs to remove that article from their website. Now, I do agree that John Robbins can be unnecessarily harsh in the way he writes, and I do agree that perhaps it's unfair to put John MacArthur in the same category as people like Norman Shepherd. John MacArthur's book on the Lordship controversy, I forget the exact title, The Gospel According to Jesus, his first edition of that book contained some very sloppy statements that essentially were merging sanctification and justification in an unbiblical way and were heretical. He was confronted by some Reformed theologians. I believe he was confronted by James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, and the professor of theology from Westminster West. I forgot his name. I think it's Horton. What is his name? Michael Horton. Sharp, very sharp fella. Very, very sharp theologian. A good writer. I could be wrong, but that's what I've heard. And they talked to him, and he agreed that these things were unscriptural, and he agreed to remove them for the second edition of the book. That's what I've heard. So let's not take John MacArthur, who is a pretty solid guy, and I think he's quite solid on the gospel, and let's not put him in the same category as Norman Shepherd, who I think is very dangerous and is a heretic. But Chalcedon is defending Norman Shepherd's book, which contains about 80-90% of the garbage that's being taught by the Federal Vision. Sacramentalism, faith is faithful obedience. And Andrew Sandlin, in his article, admits that Norman Shepherd looks at the relationship of justification and sanctification, or the relationship of justification and the necessity of holiness, in a different way than traditional Protestants do. He admits it. So Chalcedon needs to get that off their website, and they need to, Christopher Ortiz needs to publicly apologize publicly for this interview with Steve Slissel. And if they don't do it, then we cannot regard Chalcedon as being a defender of the true gospel. So I would admonish them, because I've gone out on a limb for these guys, and I've defended them to a degree, and then they're not being faithful to the gospel by defending Norman Shepherd. Well, anyway, here's my summary and conclusion. A brief analysis of Durand's book reveals that Durand needs to repudiate his own book and go back to the drawing board. Now, he has come out with a second edition of the book. In the second edition, I haven't read it thoroughly, I skimmed it. In the second edition, he tries to justify his very strange view of the covenant of works being the second giving of the law. He quotes a number of Puritans. None of the Puritans agree with Durand, except possibly one, on the covenant of works. And he does have some legitimate critiques that he added to the book about some statements Bonson and others have made that would lead to the Auburn Avenue heresy. Bonson did not hold to the Auburn Avenue heresy. Bonson had some views that were sloppy, and that could lead to more serious error. But Bonson did not accept the Auburn Avenue teaching. And if you don't believe me, just listen to Bonson's tapes on justification by faith alone and his traditional Protestant Orthodox view. The same goes for Rushdoony. Rushdoony made some statements on... Rushdoony and Bonson were both wrong on the covenant of works. But they weren't alone. So was John Murray, who's a pretty traditional guy. They were wrong on the covenant of works. And yes, their wrong views can be taken in a very Auburn Avenue direction, but let's not blame them for the Auburn Avenue heresy. It comes from a number of areas, and not just from their mistakes. But anyway, back to my thing. Some of the things that he needs to do. Abandon his virtually unique, erroneous concept of the second giving of the law as a localized codification of the covenant of works. This wrong and absurd interpretation is the foundation of his many erroneous and moronic conclusions. He needs to abandon that view. If you haven't listened to my first lecture on this, he believes that the second giving of the law, Exodus 35, I believe, and following, is a completely new and different covenant than the original Exodus chapter 20, and is a new codification of the covenant of works, which is absolutely absurd. Number two, Durand needs to study and interact with Reformed theologians, commentators, and expositors in his attempts to analyze theology and his pitiful attempts at exegesis. If you read, now, I haven't carefully read the second edition of the first edition of the book. He basically quotes a verse and he comes to a conclusion without doing virtually any exegetical work at all. Quote a passage, exegete the passage carefully, and demonstrate your position. Don't just quote a passage and assume a conclusion. Number three. If he did that, he would not come to so many bizarre, erroneous, and unique conclusions. In my view, is if you're going to hold to a position in theology, you ought to look at church history and you ought to find, you know, is my position unique? Am I coming up with something that nobody else saw? If nobody else saw your position before you, then it's about 99.999% sure that you're completely wrong. Because the Holy Spirit has resided in the Church of Christ, both corporately and individually, and there's been a development of orthodoxy and doctrine throughout the ages. Yeah, there's been a lot of declension in the Middle Ages, however, but there were true people, and doctrine did progress. Number three, Durand needs to stop lying about his theological opponents, and instead interact with real positions. The Christian Reconstruction movement needs a solid, detailed, scholarly critique of their errors and mistakes. To this date, this has not been done. And as I noted, there's a number of problems with the Christian Reconstruction movement. when you want to talk about the law and Christian dominion and the reconstruction of society, if you just talk about the law, even if you're totally correct about your view of the moral law, if you talk about the law, but you do not, you need to talk about the person and work of Christ with that, and you need to talk about the doctrine of sanctification with that. And the emphasis in Scripture, of course, first and foremost, is the cross of Christ and His person and work. Then the emphasis is on personal sanctification. And then the next emphasis is on corporate sanctification within the church. And we'll see this in Galatians next Sunday, you know, when we get to chapter 6 of Galatians. How do you treat each other in the church? And if somebody says they're a Christian Reconstructionist and they want to change society, yet their own lives are a basket case and the church is a basket case, you can never have Christian Reconstruction Society without first working on yourself and the church. Now, I don't think Rush Dooney would disagree with anything I've just said. But the movement as a whole, you know, and I've been reading this stuff since the late 70s. The movement as a whole, Christian Reconstructionists have been the most undependable people in churches that I've known, generally speaking, because they have a weak view of the church. They are studying too much on what to do with society when they need to be working on personal sanctification first. And sanctification within the Christian community first. Then deal with society. And this is the central problem with the Christian Reconstruction movement. It's antinomian. Because they don't apply sola scriptura to the church itself and advocate holy days and hymns and musical instruments and all these things and high church liturgical worship and all these crazy things. They don't apply that to the church itself, but yet they want to apply sola scriptura to the state and tell the state, look, state, you can't make up your own law out of thin air. You've got to follow the word of God. Well, let's be consistent. Let's apply it to the church first. Then, once we're consistent, once we're obeying the first table of the law, let's take the second and applying the second table of the law in our own personal and lives in the church. Then let's really apply it to society. And that hasn't been done. But like I said, there needs to be a critique of the Christian Reconstruction movement. There hasn't been. The book that was put together by the professors of Westminster Seminary was a joke. It was pitiful. It's an embarrassment. It was trash. Now there's a good article here and there, but I mean it's generally a very weak book. And once again, their problem is. Modern Presbyterians' problem with theonomy or Christian Reconstruction is they don't want the law of God. They don't want society to have to submit to the revealed law of God in culture and society and apply the penalties. They want to get away from that. In other words, they want more human autonomy. So they're critiquing the Christian Reconstruction movement for the wrong reasons. Now, I admit there was difference among the Puritans and Presbyterians on the issue of the penalties and the moral laws. Calvin and Rutherford on one side, although Rutherford and Calvin are much closer to Rush Dooney than any modern Presbyterianism because they did not believe in pluralism. They believed in the establishment principle. And then you got George Gillespie and most of the Puritans on the other side saying, yes, we need the moral case laws, we need the Ten Commandments, we need the penalties to tell us what justice is. It's the best system of justice in the world. And if you want to rein in the power of the state, if you want to get rid of socialism, if you want to get rid of these politicians who want to act like God and justices who want to act like God, you have to have the rule of law. Now, they claim to have the rule of law, but they don't. They have positivistic law, and the Supreme Court determines what is truth and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. That is humanism. That's secular humanism. That's naturalism. It's atheism. The rule of law means God has spoken. And He's given us absolute laws, and we're going to submit to those laws. Families, businesses, and the state must submit to these laws. Therefore, lex rex, the law is king. Christ's law is king. The Word of God is king. And the state cannot murder babies because the Bible forbids it. The state cannot take first-degree murderers and say you're going to get 7 years in prison. The state has to execute them because God's law has spoken. The state cannot say that sodomite marriage is a wonderful, virtuous thing. No, because it's an abomination and they should be executed. Okay, lex rex. We need the law of God. But but I hope somebody writes a good critique of Christian Reconstructionism. Durand at present seems totally unqualified to give such a critique. The things that actually merited criticism were basically ignored, while Durand attacked God's revealed Old Testament moral laws. The same moral laws accepted and loved by David, Solomon, Jesus Christ, Paul, James, and John. Oh Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the night. Lord, show me thy law. Teach me out of thy law that I might not sin against thee. That's the attitude we need to have toward the moral law. Number four. Durand needs to carefully study the distinction between justification and sanctification. He doesn't seem to understand, and we discussed this to a degree last week, there's a distinction. Obviously, the law has nothing to do with us in relation to justification. But sanctification is a whole other matter. You know, it's something where we have to cooperate, we have to learn the Word of God, we have to obey it. We're responsible to cooperate and walk in the Spirit, and that means looking to the Word of God. He doesn't seem to understand the difference. Dispensationalists also, as we noted, when the negative statements about the law in Galatians and Romans, they take that to refer to sanctification, not just justification. In addition, number five, if he is going to argue that the Christian commonwealths are supposed to rely on natural law instead of the detailed, perspicuous, revealed moral laws, perhaps he could tell us how this is supposed to work. How do men come to an agreement as to the rule of law without written blueprints? Okay, this is the problem with looking to natural law. It has never worked in history. The only time natural law has even somewhat worked is when it was in a nation where people accepted the Word of God, they knew the Word of God, and when they interpreted nature, they did it within the parameter of the Word of God. In other words, they already held to a biblical worldview. So when Calvin talks about natural law, you could pretty much trust Calvin to a degree, or Martin Luther. But can you trust Obama, or Nancy Pelosi, or Stalin, or Hitler, or Marquis de Sade? Marquis de Sade, who was where we get the word sadism, who liked to torture people for fun, he said that he got that from his study of natural law. You see, we need revealed law. We need perspicuous law. It is our hope that Durand will repent of his gross errors and many false accusations. Now, having said that, let's just very briefly, since we have time left, very briefly, some reasons why the law is binding. And I'll try to be brief here. The abiding validity of the Old Testament moral laws. First, if the moral law is abrogated, even the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws, when Jesus came, which is the argument of dispensationalists, and by the way, it's the argument of Durand, then people living after the death of Christ were dead to the law before they believed the gospel. The dispensational view of consistently applied would teach many absurd doctrines. Also, if every aspect of the law had been abrogated, then how is sin reckoned in the New Covenant era? For the Bible defines sin as the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. As Paul says in Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The fact that sin and death existed from Adam to Moses and is still operative with a permanency throughout all time indicates that the moral law cannot be abrogated, whether revealed or not. Second, the Old Testament law itself explicitly recognized that the moral laws were universal, applicable to both Jews and Gentiles. In that, after a lengthy list of sexual, of laws dealing with sexual ethics in Leviticus 18, incest, adultery, homosexuality, sacrificing children to Molech, and so forth. After this lengthy list, God says that the pagan nations are defiled and will be cast out of the land for violating these exact same laws in verses 24 to 30. Furthermore, the prophets who applied the Torah in their covenant lawsuit preaching recognized that all the pagan nations, the heathen nations, the non-Jewish nations surrounding Israel, were required to obey God's moral commandments and will be judged if they violated them. Thus God spoke through Isaiah saying this. This is Isaiah 25, verse 24, verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed or violated the ordinance or statute, broken the everlasting covenant. Okay, listen to what E.J. Young says about this. Just as Palestine itself, the Holy Land had become profane through the sin of its inhabitants, so also the entire earth became profane when the ordinances given to it were violated. Transgression is against the law of God, and this is expressed by the terms law, statute, everlasting covenant. The moral laws which God has revealed to His people bind all mankind. And hence, the work of the law of God written on the human heart, for example, may be described under such terms. The law was not specifically revealed to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews at Sinai. Nevertheless, according to Paul, the Gentiles do by instinct those things which are prescribed by the law. And this fact shows that the work of the law is written on their own hearts. In transgressing those things prescribed in the law, however, it may be said that the Gentiles were actually transgressing the law itself. Hence, the plural is used to show that the Gentiles had transgressed divine commands and ordinances, and also that their sins were many and varied. We may say that the Gentiles transgressed specific items of the law, a thought which the plural form of the noun would also support. It is a transgression of the divine will generally, or as Calvin puts it, all the instruction contained in the law. The mentioned statute is perhaps intended for the sake of specificity, for inasmuch as both commandment and promise are included in the law, this stresses the commandment. Lastly, we are told that men frustrated or made void the everlasting covenant. It must be noted, however, that those who have frustrated the eternal covenant are not merely the Jews, but the world generally. The frustrating of the covenant is something universal. For this reason, we may adopt the position that the eternal covenant here, spoken of, designates the fact that God gave His law and ordinances to Adam, and Adam to all mankind. Isaiah used the language as characteristic of the Mosaic legislation, and thus describes the universal transgressions of mankind. In other words, God's word itself, the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, equates the moral law that is revealed to Moses with the moral law as given to Adam in the garden. The prophets repeatedly condemned heathen nations for violating specific statutes found in God's law. They condemned idolatry, kidnapping, sorcery, unlawful loans. John the Baptizer applied the moral law directly to a heathen magistrate, Herod, when he told him it was not lawful for him to be married to his brother's wife. Mark 16:18. Okay, was John basing his view on natural law theory? No. Third, if the Old Testament moral law included all the moral laws, including the moral laws, was abrogated with the coming of Christ, then why does God promise to put His law into the hearts of believers in the New Covenant era? Jeremiah 31:33. Jehovah said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Calvin writes, by these words he confirms what he has said, that the newness which he before mentioned was not as to substance, but as to the form only. For God does not say here, I'll give you another law, but I will write my law, that is the same law which he had formerly been delivered to the fathers. End of quote. By the way, this is the same view of Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, and many other Old Testament commentators. My law, the same law, the revealed law. Since the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the ceremonial ordinances have been abrogated, we must interpret this verse in terms of the Holy Spirit's work in the New Covenant era of causing hearts to love and obey the moral law. Okay, the Bible is explicit. Book of Hebrews. The ceremonial laws don't apply to us. There is much greater effusion of the Spirit after Pentecost than the older covenant. This passage obliterates the idea that the New Testament passages would speak of the abrogation of the ceremonial laws, or which assert that believers are dead to the law as a means of justification, teach the abrogation of the whole law, even for the sanctification of believers. Did God abrogate His law in order to write it on our hearts? Of course not. And then fourth, the Old Testament prophets viewed the teaching of God's law as an integral aspect of discipling the nations. Isaiah 2:2-3 we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And we have several other passages. And then fifth, the New Testament authors repeatedly appeal to the Old Testament moral laws for ethics. This use of the law is completely inconsistent with the idea that every aspect of the Mosaic law has been abrogated. When contrasting the ethics of His kingdom with the perverted doctrine of the Pharisees, Jesus says that loving our neighbors, Leviticus 19:18, even extends to our enemies, Matthew 5:44. He also rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for circumventing the fifth commandment through their tradition, Matthew 15:14 and Mark 7:9-10. In Matthew 18, our Lord applies a civil law regarding witnesses to disciples to discipline cases in the church. Let me see your pen. Keep finding mistakes in this thing. He quotes approvingly from the Ten Commandments in their summary. In Matthew 5:17-19, Christ explicitly endorses the ethical teachings of the Old Testament law for His disciples and makes it crystal clear that His disciples need to do and teach them if they want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. According to the teaching of the Lord in this passage, we should assume continuity unless laws are abrogated or altered by further revelation. And the only clear passages of abrogation in the whole New Testament involve the ceremonial ordinances or the weak and beggarly elements. Now, the attempt to circumvent Matthew 5:17 and following by arguing that the word fulfill refers only to the fulfilling of prophecy or the Savior's own obedience to the law violates the immediate and broader context. Not only is fulfill set in contrast to destroy or abrogate, but the whole rest of the chapter is taken up with personal ethics. The Sermon on the Mount, this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, how are my disciples going to live? How are they supposed to live in the New Covenant era? Not like the scribes and Pharisees who externalized the law and were a bunch of hypocrites. But rather, he goes on to explain the Old Testament moral laws, and he shows the internal aspect of the law, the consistent use of the law. This is how my people are supposed to live. The Apostle Paul, writing after Galatians, assumes that the moral law of God revealed in the Old Testament is authoritative, good, useful, and binding on New Covenant believers. He affirms the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good, Romans 7:12, see 1 Timothy 1:8. As holy and just and good, it reflects the character of God and is a transcript of His perfection. It bears the imprint of its author. As holy, the commandment reflects the transcendence and purity of God and demands of us the corresponding consecration and purity. As righteous, it reflects the equity of God and exacts of us in its demands and sanction nothing but what is equitable. As good, it promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God. In verse 14 of the same chapter, Paul adds that the statement, "We know that the law is spiritual, that it is derived from the Holy Spirit, and thus it has its origins in God and displays His character. For this reason, David could say, by the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect." So, we ask, how is something that is holy, good, perfect, spiritual, set aside? How could it be abrogated? When Paul described himself after his conversion, he says that as a Christian, Romans 7:22, he has a delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now clearly he's talking about the moral statutes. The apostles' regenerate mind consented to, approved of, and delighted in the moral perfections of God's revealed law. His fight against sin as a saved individual involved a heartfelt commitment to the moral law. In our battle against the flesh, our renewed soul recognizes the moral law as our ally in personal sanctification. If Paul the Christian says that the law is the object of his love or delight, then obviously his renewed mind approves and endorses the Old Testament revealed moral law. And once again, the context indicates he's talking about the Old Testament law, not natural law. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 19. Well, this verse is significant, because Paul includes Gentiles throughout the whole world as under the condemnation of the law, even though they never possessed the specially revealed law. There is a sense in which those without the law, the Old Testament revealed law, are yet within the law and condemned by it. We saw that in that passage we looked at in the Old Testament. The reason for this is simple. The work of the law written on the heart, Romans 2:15, and the inscripturated moral laws of the Old Testament are both based on God's nature and character, and thus contain the same moral standard. Paul focuses on the inscripturated moral law because it is perspicuous, and it is a standard of judgment on the final day, James 2:12. That's your standard on the final day. This verse explicitly contradicts theologians and expositors who maintain that the Old Testament law was for the Jews only and did not apply to the Gentiles in any way. I'm talking about the moral law. Those who teach that every aspect of the law has been abrogated with the coming of our Lord are teaching the exact opposite of Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This verse is connected to the preceding arguments of Paul by the word then. Paul had just argued that men could not be justified by obedience to the law, verses 21 to 30. Men are not justified by doing, but by believing. In context, it is obvious that Paul is discussing the Mosaic law, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified, verse 20. The righteousness of God apart from the law, verse 21. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, verse 28. Since the apostle is making universal statements about all mankind, for example, every mouth, all the world, verse 19, no flesh, verse 20, to all and on all, verse 22, and it's comparing two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness obtained by faith, and attempts to achieve righteousness by observing the law, Paul's focus here is on the revealed Old Testament moral law. In the Greek, it's very interesting, in the Greek, law, in this question, is in the emphatic position. The law do we nullify? The apostle raises this hypothetical question at the end of the chapter precisely because he at some length had been speaking strongly against the law as a means of justification. If the keeping of the law serves no role in our justification, then is the law irrelevant for New Covenant believers? Okay, once again, what does Paul do? He's anticipating objections to his doctrine of justification by faith from the Jews. They're going to say, well, Paul, you're an antinomian. You've just done away with the law totally. And Paul's saying, no. We established the law. The apostle answers this question with his most strongest, most emphatic formula of denial. God forbid, or literally, let it never be. He views the idea that the gospel results in an abrogation of law for daily living with shock and abhorrence. On the contrary, he affirms, we established the law. The forceful character of his answer must probably be explained in light of the fact that there were those who were saying, let us do away with the law. All we need is faith. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. So here, Paul anticipates the main objection to his argument and deals with it in brief. And he will take up the subject in more detail later on when he discusses the work of Christ as it relates to sanctification in opposition to the question of antinomianism. The verb here, histomen, translated, we establish, means to cause to stand or confirm. Although the Christian never obeys the law as a means of justification, he is still obliged to obey the moral law in order to live a sanctified or godly lifestyle. An imputed righteousness apart from personal obedience to the law does not mean that believers can ignore the demand for the law as the proper, ethical, Christian way to live. Paul says the moral requirements of the law are still in effect as the authoritative will of God for New Covenant believers. As John Owen notes, he says that faith does not render void or nullify the authority, the use, and sanctions of the moral law, but on the contrary, sustains and confirms them. Though it does what the law, does not and cannot do, inasmuch as it saves the sinner whom the law condemns, yet it affects us without relaxing or dishonoring the law, but in a way that renders it, if possible, more binding and more honorable and more illustrious. End of quote. That's John Owen. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone establishes the law because justified believers who live according to the Spirit fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Romans 8:4. Jews are saying, oh, Paul's getting rid of the law. The law has nothing to do with how we're justified before God. Paul says, no. You have got it all wrong. We're justified by Christ and saved by Him in order to obey the law. And what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh because we're sinners, because of our sinful nature, Christ did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, because He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, breaking the power of sin, enabling us to be more faithful to the law. So what the law could not do, Christ did. By the way, I didn't mention it, but even in the Old Testament law itself, the law makes a distinction between the ceremonial laws, which the sojourner, the Gentile, the foreigner were not allowed to partake of at all. In fact, if they went into the temple precincts, they could be executed. However, the moral laws, laws dealing with homosexuality, rape, theft, incest, and so forth, they were obligated to keep. And if they violated those laws, they would receive the just punishment of the law. Another passage that is devastating and inexplicable to those who teach the abrogation of the law is Romans 8, 3-4. Since I've already mentioned it, I'll just read it very quickly. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul notes that because of our sinful natures, the law does not have the power to deal with sin judicially. The law cannot exercise a judicial judgment over the power of sin in our lives. The law does not deprive sin of its power. Instead, because of our depravity, it stimulates sin. But what the law could not do, Jesus did by taking a human nature and dying for our sins and rising victorious out of the grave. He eliminated the guilt of sin. He conquered the grave. He eliminated the guilt of sin and also conquered the enslaving dominion power of sin over our lives. Romans 6, 2-14. Why did the Lord vanquish the power of sin over us? Paul says that He did it in order that we might fulfill or live in habitual obedience to the righteous requirement of the law. The efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is applied in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, results in holy living, which Paul defines as fulfilling the moral ordinances of the Mosaic law. Could the Bible be any more clear? Before we were converted, we could not obey the law because we were held captive by sin, both as the guilt and pollution. But the redemptive work of Christ is the basis for victory over sin. It is the foundation for the work of sanctification in us. And according to Paul, the ethical standard for sanctification is still God's revealed moral law. The failure to see a reference to the keeping of the law by believers is explicable in some cases by an unduly negative view of God's law. What Paul says is that those who have the Spirit actually keep the law. This law keeping, however, we know from other portions of Scripture, is far from perfect. If anyone, 1 John, if anyone says we have no sin, we call God a liar, the truth is not in us, yes, we all sin. But our ability to keep the law is greatly enhanced because of the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. This passage is conclusive proof that the law of God has the fullest normative relevance in that state which is a product of grace. John Stott notes, quote, holiness consists in fulfilling the just requirement of the law. This is the final answer to antinomians and adherents of the so-called new morality. The moral law has not been abolished for us. It is to be fulfilled in us. Although law obedience is not the ground of our justification, it is in this sense that we are not under the law but under grace. It is a fruit of it, and the very meaning of sanctification. End of quote. And this is part of the reason that Paul could say in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, having noted the apostles' teaching in Romans 3:31, 7:12, 14, 8:4, we should not be surprised that he repeatedly quotes from the Mosaic law, the revealed law, as a source of authority for his injunctions on personal godliness. In Romans 12:17 to 18, Paul commands believers to avoid, commands them to avoid personal revenge against those who have done evil against them. Why should Christians act this way? Because the law teaches, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:15, and this is Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And to back up this quote from the law, Paul quotes Solomon's application of it in Proverbs 25:21-22 in the next verse. The apostle also endorses the moral law in Romans chapter 13. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 8-10. When discussing the duties of Christians toward each other, Paul alludes to Leviticus 19:18 twice. And then he quotes it verbatim in verse 9. Out of the Greek Septuagint. When Christians follow this law to love, then all the other commandments are obeyed. And the apostle also quotes four of the Ten Commandments as they are set forth in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Quotes them right out of the Old Testament. Love is not left undefined by the apostle, but it is fleshed out in concrete acts based on the objective and scripturated moral standard of the Decalogue. This would be an exceptionally odd and contradictory thing to say if Paul had abrogated the whole Old Testament law. That is every aspect back in the book of Galatians. Remember, Galatians was written long before Romans. Paul does not say that love is the end of the law, or that believers are now only obligated to follow the laws of Christ, but that love is the fulfillment of the law, the moral precepts in the Old Testament. And by the way, there's no difference between the laws of Christ and the law of God. There's no difference. He goes on to say that love does no harm to a neighbor. Verse 10. If we want to express Christian love to another person, then we must seek their good by obeying the Old Testament moral laws that were given for their protection. This appeal to the Decalogue demonstrates the following presuppositions. Number one, the Decalogue is of a permanent and abiding relevance. Number two, it exemplifies the law that love fulfills and is therefore correlative with love. Number three, the commandments and their binding obligation do not interfere with the exercise of love. There is no incompatibility. Number four, the commandments are the norms in accordance with which love operates. This is one of the clearest and strongest affirmations of the abiding validity and relevance of God's Old Testament moral laws in the New Testament. If the law of God is the standard by which Christians love each other, the standard for expressing our love to God is also found in God's commandments. 1 John 5, 2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul upholds the law's prohibition against incest. He uses a passage from the moral case laws about kind and fair treatment of oxen as a proof text to take care of your pastor in 1 Corinthians 9:9. And in 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The context indicates that Paul was correcting people in the church who were not using the law for godly edification. That's verse 4. Or as a way to love others from a pure heart, verse 5. Hendrickson notes that Paul, quote, wishes to express upon Timothy and through him upon the Ephesians, particularly upon those who are promoting erroneous doctrines, that the proposition constant study of the law is an excellent thing is not new. This proposition, says the apostle, is, as it were, a widely recognized principle, something we all know very well. And then he has read Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Matthew 5:17 to 18, end of quote. Paul goes on to explain that the law was made for men who are lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, etc., and not for the righteous, verse 9. Now, given the fact that Paul was rebuking men who were not Judaizers, but rather were dealing with the law from the perspective of Jewish myths, traditions, genealogies, and speculative nonsense, verses 3 to 4. His point here is not that the law has been abrogated for the righteous, those declared righteous, but that they do not need it applied to them because they have already sought to conform their lives to it, and thus already are ethical and righteous personally. And that's the view of Barrett, Bernard, Calvin, Earl, Ellicott, Knight, Hendrickson, Henry, Poole, Ritterboss, Simpson, and Weiss. They have been regenerated by God's Spirit, sanctified, and enabled by the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection to live in conformity, although, albeit not in a perfect way, to the requirements of the moral law. When Paul elaborates on the proper use of the law, it becomes clear that he is referring to the moral aspects of the Mosaic Code. Here's what George Knight III writes. The conjunction day relates a statement about law directly to the list of various sins that certainly seems to be based on the Mosaic Law. All of them governed by the same verb, kittai, as that which governs the statement of principle. The statement of principle and the list of sins are so tightly tied together that it is difficult not to think that they are both dealing with the Mosaic Law. The terms that follow in the list specify sins to be avoided and show that the law was given for the specific ethical use, not to be used in any other way with the righteous. Verse 9a. The references of smiters of parents with two words, murderers, sexual sinners with two words, kidnappers, literally stealers of people, and liars and perjurers are a deliberate echo of the order of the second part of the Decalogue, Exodus 20:12-16. Furthermore, that some, indeed most of the sins, are stated in abrogated forms leads one to Exodus 21:15 and following, and elsewhere. The commandments of Exodus 20 are specifically applied and worked out, where we have reference to striking your parents, verse 15, which is a clear indication of you shall not kill, is meant to prohibit murder, verses 12 to 14, and where one of the forms of stealing is kidnapping, verse 16. By using these aggravated forms from Exodus 21, Paul may be showing the false teachers in the church that when the Old Testament applied and worked out the principles of the law, it did so in this very specific way of dealing with people's sins. The list would therefore carry with it then a double-edged thrust. Its ethical application of the Decalogue echoes the Old Testament itself, and thus gives both an example of how the law is to function, and a refutation of the would-be teachers, end of quote. Here's Paul, not only appealing to the Decalogue, but appealing to Exodus 21, which applies the Decalogue, what we call moral case laws. So if Paul can apply moral case laws, so can we. So can the civil magistrate. If we're going to get rid of pluralism, which is equal time for Satan, which is what is taught by evangelicals and most reformed people today, which is a total violation of the first and second commandments, if we're going to get rid of pluralism and covenant with Christ as a nation, which we hope, if you're post-millennial, is going to happen someday, we need to follow God's law. If you're going to vote, if you're going to serve in the Supreme Court, if you're going to be a president, you have to submit, bow the knee to Christ, be a Trinitarian Christian, be reformed, submit to the law of God. Given all these considerations, one can say with confidence that the Apostle Paul, quite late in his career, sometime around AD 64, was still teaching the applicability of the moral laws in the Mosaic Code for the New Covenant era. In the midst of the section where Jesus is rebuking believers for showing partiality toward the rich while ignoring the poor in their midst, the brother of our Lord backs up this charge with an argument taken directly from the Old Testament moral law. Okay, here's what James says. This is 2:8-12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So James says, Christians, James says, do the right thing if they obey the royal law. The expression the royal law, nomon baskalon, refers to the fact that God and Christ are the sovereign givers of the law. The law rests on God's power and absolute authority, the theanthropic mediator. God's laws are royal because of the dignity of the author of them, and men's laws are but properly ministerial and explicatory. God's is royal and absolute. And how does James define this kingdom law? Cites Leviticus 19:18 out of the Old Testament scriptures. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this same verse is quoted 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels and is appealed to as an authoritative guide for Christian sanctification by Paul in Romans 13 and Galatians 5. Now, given both Paul and James dependence on Leviticus 19, 18, and the Ten Commandments as a basis for Christian ethics, we can only conclude that the law of Christ and the royal law found in the Mosaic legislation, James 2:8, are indeed the same law. Given these kinds of unambiguous ethical instructions of the New Testament, it is impossible to demonstrate exegetically, logically, or substantively that the moral law given to Moses was considered abrogated or off-limits to New Covenant believers for sanctification. One cannot argue that in the New Covenant era the principle of love has replaced the old law, because the law of love that Jesus, Paul, and James appeal to came from the Mosaic law and was a summary of the second table of the Decalogue and the moral case laws that flow from it. And James backs up his teaching by telling believers to speak and act with the final judgment of God in mind, because they will be judged by the law that gives freedom, verse 12. God's law, God's eye is always watching us. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. What is interesting for our topic is the fact that everything a man does or says is going to be judged by the moral law of God. In context, this at a minimum must include the moral laws recorded in the Old Testament, referred to by James. Thomas Manton says this, and I'll have to stop here because I'm running out of time. I have a couple more points, but I'll have to stop here. He hints at the reinforcement of the duties of the law of Moses in the Gospel, which stuff does exactly require a care in our speeches and actions as the law. For though believers be freed from the terrors of the law, yet not from the obedience of it. End of quote. Thomas Manton. To believers, the law is a law of liberty because it sets the boundaries on which we enjoy complete freedom, and because the Holy Spirit enables our service to God. License and antinomianism leads to slavery and bondage to sin. Although believers cannot go to hell, their good works, whether good or bad, will still be evaluated by Jesus Christ. For James, our Lord, and Paul, this is a legitimate motivation for holiness. And then I'll just add this real quickly. Sixth, those who argue that the Christian has nothing to do with the Mosaic law are all inconsistent. One of the moral commandments of the Mosaic Code is the prohibition of bestiality. Exodus 22:19, Leviticus 18:23, and 20, verse 16. Dispensationalists argue, yes, obviously bestiality is forbidden. And why is it forbidden? Because it's the law in the New Testament says fornication is forbidden. Or sexual immorality, if you have a modern translation. Well, how do we define fornication? In our culture, homosexuality is not considered immoral. Premarital sex is not considered immoral. Adultery is not even considered immoral by many people. How do we define fornication? You got to go back to the Old Testament, which has the laws on incest, which has the laws on bestiality, which has the laws on homosexuality. We define the word fornication just like we define the word psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs by going to the Old Testament where it talks about them. That's how we use it. Gary North, this is a true story, in a debate with a dispensationalist, the dispensationalist said that the bestiality is okay because it's not restated in the New Testament. Nonsense. We go to the moral law of God. It is our standard. It is our guide. Yes, we go to it looking through the lens of the New Covenant revelation. Yes, we go to it looking through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes, we must depend on the person and work of Christ to obey the law. I'm not denying any of those things. But as a standard for sanctification, as a standard for families, as a standard for businesses, as a standard for nations, let us not put away the Old Testament revealed moral laws of God. And if you want to study them and you want to profit from them, go to the larger catechism in the Westminster Standards, where you've got the Ten Commandments, and underneath the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws that are appropriate are organized underneath, and you'll get a full body, a beautiful system of ethics. But we have to stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your divine law. It is our standard. We love it. It is perfect. It is holy. It is spiritual, righteous, and good, because it reflects your character, and you are good and righteous and perfect. We thank you for that law, Lord. We ask that we would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, that we would submit to his law word, and that you would cause us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified and obey your moral law. In Jesus' name, amen.